You can go ahead and open up your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4. We're going to continue through Hebrews this morning. I want to open up with a story I read about a pastor who was taking his son, his 18-year-old son, to a paintball tournament. Are any of you paintballers? No? Dick, you're not? No? All right. So the pastor talked about how he took his son to this paintball tournament, and it was real intense. It was an intense paintball tournament. One of those ones where if you pull the trigger, it shoots 13 little paintballs in a second. That's like a machine paintball, right? That's intense. And you know, the goal, obviously, would be to go against the other team and to capture their flag. And so you shoot the other person. And so everyone was hiding behind different things. And he talks about how the only way that one team would know where the other team was, because everyone was hiding, was because of the coach off to the side who could see everything. He had a better perspective. And so he would call out, "Over there, over there." But the problem was that there were some fans that began calling out as well. And they were calling out this false information. They were lying to the poor paintballers, saying, "No, no, over there." And the dad, the pastor, is like, "These guys are cheating. They're cheating. It's not fair that they're doing that." And so he asked his son about that after the game. And his son said this. He said, oh yeah, that's called counter-coaching. They're trying to distract us with false information. It's just part of the game, Dad. We just have to focus on the coach and block out all the other distractions," he said. Now, I think all of us would agree that we live in a world where there's a lot of counter-coaching going on, right? Where there's messages from all over the place. There's messages from the TV, from the movie stars, from the news, from the social media, from our friends, from our family, messages all over the place. And if we're not careful, it's so easy to miss out on the most important message, the most important coach, God. And that's exactly what happened to the Israelites in the wilderness. I've brought up this story a couple times because the passage that we're looking at in Hebrews has been explaining how the failure, the rebellion that the Israelites had in the wilderness as they rebelled against God and missed out going into the land of rest. They did that because they weren't listening to God, because they hardened their hearts against God. And to phrase it another way, they were listening to the wrong coaches. And the author of Hebrews tells us that we must, as he did earlier, we must pay attention. And then just last week we saw that he said that we must strive for it. And I think one of the keys is found in the passage that we're going to look at this morning. We're going to look at just two verses this morning, which talks about the power of the Word of God and how this coach, quote unquote, is the coach that we need to listen to above all the others. So let's go ahead and dive into our passage this morning. In Hebrews chapter 4, we'll start with verse 12. So verse 12, the author says, "For the word of God." I'm going to stop there. The word of God. Let's just dwell on that for a minute. What we're reading are the words of God. Have you thought about that? That these right here are not just some good ideas, not just a good message, but the words of God. The same God that spoke the world into existence is the same speaking right here to us. The words of God. And so right here in these first 2, 3, 4, 5. Yeah. In these first five words here in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, we see the reason why we need to listen to this above all others. Because they're the words of God, and there's no other place that we can get the words of God. You may be wondering, though, how do we know they're the words of God? I mean, if I knew for certain they were the words of God, then I would listen to them. But lots of people claim to have words from God, don't they? I just shared a story, I don't know, a month ago about this girl who was kidnapped in the middle of the night. And it's by a crazy guy. And the crazy guy was claiming to have words from God, that God told him to do that, to take her. All throughout, you know, you can turn on the TV this morning and probably find some crazy guy claiming to have the words of God. So how do we know that the words of God are these and not some other? So I thought about this morning. We're going to go off on just a little bit of a tangent from this passage. Well, don't worry, we'll come back. But I want to talk about how do we know that what we have is reliable? And as I thought about that, I would need to show you two things. First of all, that the words that we have in Scripture are the words that were originally written, meaning that from the time that they were written until what we have now, were they reliably copied over? But second, then, what was originally written, was it from God? Now, I'm not going to be able to give you an exhaustive look here, but just for the next few minutes, I'll talk about it. If you want to read more about it, I can recommend some good books to you after the service that go much more in depth. But first of all, how do we know that what's here in Scripture was written and not messed up in the copies? How do we know that the words we have now are what was written in the original time? The fancy word for this is textual corruption. And this really seeks to evaluate three different things. First of all, answering the question, how accurate are the copies compared to the original? And so to do that, it answers, first of all, how far off are the copies from the original? You know, if the first copy we have is 1,000 years from the original, then there's a lot of time in there that we could have some mistakes or some errors or some issues, some corruption going on. But if it's a short time, then it's much better. How many copies are there? The more we have, the better, you know, data that we have, the better it is. And then how similar are the copies that we have compared to each other? So if we have a lot of copies, but they're real different, then that's a problem. But if we have a lot of copies and they're all very similar, then that points to there being not a lot of room for error. So let's first of all look at a famous book that came out of 900 BC. This is the Iliad by Homer. And he wrote it again in 900 BC, but the first copy we have is from about 400 BC. So that's a 500-year span from the original. You can go, Justin, you can go to the next slide there. And so the 500 years, a lot could happen in 500 years, right? Now we have 643 copies, early copies. That's pretty good. And of those copies, there's a 95% accuracy. Again, that's pretty good. But let's compare that now to the New Testament, which was written in right around mid to late first century. And the earliest copies we have are around AD 30 and then beyond and after that. And so from the earliest copies, there's a span of maybe 40 to 60 years. And this is significant because the copies that we have now, people were still alive when the original manuscript was written. And so if they saw years later that there were these big, gross errors from what was originally written, they would know, and they would be able to say so. And then we see that there are a huge amount of copies, over 5,600 different ones of the early copies. And if you compare them, all the different copies, we see that there's a 99.5% accuracy. And all of the differences are just minor variations. So if you see if there's one copy of another copy, and maybe the scribe got a little sleepy and he, say, skipped a line, or say he messed up on a word. And if it's significant enough, if you have a paper Bible, you'll see there's actually footnotes down at the bottom. And it'll tell you if there's a question about a particular word or a particular phrase. And so from this, we can see that these are clearly very accurate, what we have right now. The New Testament is a very reliable copy, what we have, from what was originally written. But again, now, how do we know what was originally written are the words of God? That's a little bit more difficult for me to prove to you. But first of all, I'd say that it claims to be the Word of God. And so the Bible never claims anything else other than to be the words of God. Like in 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul says that all Scripture is breathed out by God. Paul calls his letters in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, he calls them the words of God. Peter says that prophecy spoken by God is inspired by the Holy Spirit in 2 Peter 1:20. And we see God quoted all throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament that these are the words of God. And so the Bible claims to be the word of God, but how can little old Kyle prove that to you this morning? In one sense, I can't. I can't stand up here and say that I saw God speak them in that regard. And so there's an element of faith here where yes, we have to have a little bit of faith that God said this. These are the words of God, and so we believe it. But thankfully, we're not stuck right there. Peter says in 2 Peter 1:18, that there's something else that we can use to test it. When talking about, in 2 Peter 1, talking about the reliability of the message, he talks in verse 18 about how he would, that he was with Jesus at the transfiguration. So he said he heard the words of God speak. But then he says in verse 19, implying that even though he heard the words of God, that was not the most significant thing. He says now in verse 19, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention to as to a lamp shining in a dark place, Peter says. What is he saying? He's saying that the prophecy in Scripture proves that it could not be anyone other than God speaking this. There's just no way that a person could prophesy so many things correctly, Peter's implying. Time and time again, God proves himself when he says, this is going to happen. And then 5 years, 10 years, 200 years later, it happens. Time and time again, without getting it wrong. Again, it would be impossible for it to be someone else, impossible, other than God. I heard Chuck Smith, he was the founder of the Calvary Chapel denomination, I heard him explain it this way. He said, let's pretend that you have 20 coins, and you number them 1 through 20. And then you take all those coins and put them in your pocket. And then let's say I say, I'm now going to pick out from my pocket, I'm going to pick out number 1 through 20 consecutively without getting them wrong. And so I reach in my pocket and I pull out coin number 1. That'd be pretty impressive, right? Pretty cool. But anyone can pull out one coin and get it right once. In fact, that's about a 1 in 20 chance. But what about the next one? I put this back in my pocket. And then I reach in and I pull it out. It's coin number 2. Now we're getting a little bit harder odds here. It's 1 in 400. I pull out number 3 next. And it's 1 in 8,000 chance. And number 4 is a 1 in 60,000 chance. Number 5 is a 1 in 3,200,000 chance. I didn't calculate beyond that. But you get the point, right? Going on, it gets harder and harder to be that consistent to the point where, you know, if I got to number 10, you would be like, all right, really, Kyle, what's your trick? Because there's no way and it would be humanly impossible for me to just do that, right? At least the odds would be far, far against me doing that. But think about this. I keep doing it. I keep doing it correctly. And by the time I got to number 19, no matter if you thought it was a trick, you would be thinking at that point that I'd be getting it right. I put in 18 and I pull out. It's 19. I've beat the odds so many times now that now it's not just against it. Now you're thinking, whatever I'm doing it right. And so now I put in 19, everyone's going to think number 20 is coming out. And that's what prophecy, as we study it, has shown us about the Bible. That as we look at it, one time correct, yes. Anyone can get one prophecy correct every now and then. But what about 5 times, 10 times, 20 times correct without ever getting it wrong? It starts to get, you're like, something's going on here, to the point where just correct and correct and correct. And you're like, it can't be anything other than God here. It can't be. And here's just a few of the prophecies that I pulled out randomly, but that it shows it would be impossible for people to predict these things. Like in Jeremiah chapter 25, it says that Judah would be ruled by Babylon for 70 years. Okay, if that was the only prophecy correct in the Bible, then yeah, maybe. But then in Isaiah chapter 45, it said that Babylon's gates would open for a guy named Cyrus. And that happened not just a few years later, but 180 years later. In Ezekiel chapter 26, it said that Tyre's stones would be cast into the sea. And this happened 200 years later. Archaeologists have actually dug it up recently and found them not where they were supposed to be, but thrown into the sea. Time and time again. Do you see what I'm getting at here? Either someone's making all this up over thousands of years, or God's in this, and these are the words of God. And you have to make that choice. You have to make that choice, but I'd like to contend that these are the words of God, and it would be impossible for anyone else to do what's done here in Scripture. So the point is that these are the words of God, and that we can take the Bible as reliable. The Word of God is reliable. And not only is it reliable, now let's turn back to our passage, and I want you to see that the Word of God is also working. That the Word of God is working. It says, "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow." So let's look at a few of those words. First of all, he says, the Word of God is living. What does he mean there, that it's living? First thing that came to my mind is when I read Frankenstein a couple of years ago, where he's like, it's alive. You know, is that what he's getting at there? You hear Paul saying that? It's alive. No. It's not that it's living in that sense, but that it brings life. That it brings life to people who get it close to them. Jesus said in John chapter 6, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. And as you get closer to this, what you're getting closer to is life. If you feel dead this morning, then there is no place better to go than to the Word of God, because the Word of God has life in it. It brings life. Not only is it living, but it's also, the author says, active. It's active. You know, it's not just some inanimate text, but these are like special words. They're working words. They're words that if you get too close, they're going to impact you and mess with you and do something inside of you. They have the potential to change you if you will let them. Not only are they active, he says that they're sharp. They're sharp. He says, sharper than any double-edged sword. As I studied that phrase, I saw that different commentators had different descriptions of what that sword was. Some people thought it was like this this Roman short sword, where when they were in battle, it was, you know, double-edged, as the scripture says, and it could pierce right in between the armor pieces to get into the parts that are not covered. And so it would pierce right in there. That's what maybe he's talking about. But another commentator thought that it was was used during a sacrifice of animals, and it cuts the different pieces off and precisely cuts between the ligaments and the tendons and the meat and the flesh and all that, and it just slices off nicely. I don't know which one he's talking about, but I think the point is clear. The point is clear that it's sharp. That it's very sharp. And if you get too close to it, it will pierce you. That's what the author is saying. It has the potential to work deep inside of you. As one theologian and commentator wrote, he says that the word of God comes into the heart of an abandoned woman, and straightway there follows a compunction for the past, vows of amendment, and a hasty rush to become evangelists to others. It comes to the heart of a dying robber, and immediately he refrains from blasphemy and rebukes his fellows and announces the messiahship, the blamelessness, the approaching glory of the dying Savior. That's what the word of God does, if you will get it close to you. This is the power, the word of God, and it will change you, it will pierce you, it will impact you, but only if you get it close. Here's the problem. Many times we don't treat it like it should be. Many times we treat it like this spoon. And this spoon here is nice. You know, spoons have a function. They have a task. Spoons can do a few things, but spoons can't cut. Spoons can't pierce, right? But many times we go to it and we're like, oh, I'm feeling down today, so I'm just going to go to the word and look for an encouraging verse. Or I'm not sure what to do with my life, so I'm just going to open up the Bible and I'm just going to dip in there for a minute and see what I can find just for a second. The problem is that this is not what Scripture claims to be. It does not claim to be a spoon. It claims to be something like a chainsaw. Chainsaws can cut. Spoons cannot, right? And when you bring this chainsaw to the hard heart of your life, it will cut right through. Like that. But can a spoon do that? No. A spoon can't do that. But the scripture, if you will treat it like how it claims to be, then it can have a major impact on your life. And if right now you're more concerned that I just used a chainsaw in church than about the words that I spoke about the word of God, then you need to reevaluate what's going on in your heart. Don't treat the word of God like a spoon, like a thing that you'll just use from time to time. Go to it like a chainsaw. Because here's the thing, how you view it will determine how you use it. And if you view it as just some occasional task, occasional tool, that's how you're going to use it. But if you view it as something that is piercing, then when you are deciding, you know, what should you do in the morning? Sleep in or approach the chainsaw? then you're going to be more motivated. Or when you're struggling with sin and you're not sure what to do, then you'll know where to turn to the Word of God that pierces and not to just something else. How you view it will determine how you use it. So the Word of God is reliable. The Word of God is working. And lastly, the Word of God is exposing. The Word of God is exposing. The author continues on. He says, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Here's what the author is getting at. That as you have the Word of God come in, that it's going to expose what's going on in your life. That the sin that's in your life, it will point that out. That the hardness of heart that's in your life, it will point that out. That it pierces in there. And that when you get to that point, it's up to you what you're going to do about it. And God sees what you do. He's saying that nothing is hidden from God. God isn't fooled by your fancy dress or smile on your face. God knows what's going on inside here and here, he says. And there will come a day when all of us must stand before him and give an account. And so don't let the scripture come in and just ignore it. Let it come in and pierce and change you. You can trick him, or you can try to trick him, but it's not going to happen. God knows what's going on. And so you will need to respond. You will need to choose how you will respond. You can respond to the Word of God, or you can ignore it. But God knows, he says. I read a story this week about a man named Thorpe. I don't even know his last name. But he was alive during the time of George Whitefield, who was a great evangelist in the 18th century. And Whitefield is sort of like the modern day Billy Graham. He would go around places and preaching. He would preach in these big open fields, and he had massive gatherings of people. And lots of people would come to Christ to hearing his messages. Well, anyways, Thorpe hated George Whitefield. He hated him. And he made it the goal of his life to oppose him. And so he started this club called the Hellfire Club. And the Hellfire Club would do whatever they could to mock him and to oppose Whitefield in the city when he would come to their city. And Thorpe apparently was really good at impressions. And so he would gather his friends together, and they gathered together in a pub one day, and he decided that he was going to do an impression of George Whitefield preaching a sermon. I read that George Whitefield is cross-eyed, and so they called him Mr. Squinty. And Thorpe would be able to copy his mannerisms, and he began preaching a sermon mockingly. And let me read you what happened. Thorpe was apparently pretty good at doing impressions, and he had all Whitefield's mannerisms and gestures down pat. So he stood in the center of this pub and crossed his eyes and began to deliver a derisive rendition of Whitefield's sermon. But in the middle of the sermon, the Word of God pierced his heart, and he suddenly stopped and sat down, trembling and brokenhearted. And right then and there, he confessed the truth of the gospel and gave his heart to Christ. His aim was to taunt and ridicule, but he accidentally converted himself. That's what the Word of God does. But again, you have to get it close to you. Thorpe didn't mean to get it close to him, but he accidentally did, and it impacted his life. Will you let it get close to you? And that's why in this church, each Sunday morning when I'm here, I don't give a sermon on 10 ways to have a successful life. I focus on what the Word of God says. And I want you to have a successful life. I want you to have a happy lit marriage. I want you to have lots of friends. But that's not the focus of Sunday morning. The focus of Sunday morning is to study the Word and let it pierce our hearts as we worship Him. That's what the Word of God is for. That's why we gather in church each Sunday morning. So you may be wondering now, all right, Kyle, you've made your point. What can we do about it? I want to give you two ways now on how you can respond to the words of these two verses. First of all, I want to encourage you to read it, to read Scripture. Now, I could say a lot of other things here, but I wanted to just start simple because some of you are not even reading Scripture, much less not studying it or getting it and memorizing it. Yeah, all those things are good, but if you're not even reading it, then you have major issues as a Christian. We need to be in the Word of God, reading it on a daily basis. I read a study recently that said that the number one indicator of spiritual growth is simply consistently reading the Word of God. There's lots of other things out there that help you grow spiritually, but if you were to look at just one thing the study showed to help people grow spiritually, it would be consistently reading the Word of God. So I want to challenge you. Find the time each day and get in the Word of God. If you have a smartphone, in the Bible app, the YouVersion app, there's reading plans. There's thousands of reading plans that you could follow. Or if you don't have an app or just want to be less high tech, you can open up your Bible, like to the book of John, and just read one chapter a day or two chapters a day, however good you are at reading. And just do that consistently over time. And as you do that, you will find that you will grow. Now reading it is, will it change your life dramatically? Maybe. It pierces. Depends how you approach it. But it has the potential, if you begin to open your life up to it, to pierce in there and stab that hardness of heart or stab that little sin that you keep turning back to. And so read it. Another thing that we can be doing is internalize it. This is like the next step beyond reading. That as you are reading it, find a way to take it a step further. To ask questions like, how does what I've just read apply to my life? What can I do about what I've just read? Maybe even, brace yourself, memorize a little bit of it. Memorize a little bit of it. Even just one verse a month will have a big impact on your life over time. And if you can do more, let's say you do two a month. You know, that's 24 or so verses that you can have at the end of the year in your mind and in your heart. And so, you know, if you may say, I'm not a good memorizer. Okay, then do one a year. Anyone could do one a year, right? You made it to church, so you know how to drive or get in a car. You have enough intellect to get here. You can memorize one a year. I believe in you. Whatever you think you can handle, begin to get it in and memorize it, internalize it. Find ways to pop it into your life, like write it out on a little piece of paper and stick it in your car. Maybe one about patience. And the next time the guy goes in the circle and cuts you off, then you see that verse right there reminding you. And time again, it's right there. Just find ways to internalize it. And then one last note about this, parents, teach it to your kids. Teach it to your kids. We do everything we can here in church to help your kids learn the Bible. But if we are the only source of spiritual growth for your kids, then your kids are in trouble. And there are lots that you can be doing at home to help your kids learn Scripture and to memorize it and learn it. And probably this summer or fall, I'll be talking about family worship at some point. But before I get to that point, I want to just encourage you, teach it to your kids. Teach it to your kids. Don't let your kids go and know more about baseball or hockey or something else and know nothing about the Word of God. Don't do that. So let me close with a quote from Chuck Swindoll. He said, "News articles may inform us, novels may inspire us, poetry may enrapture us, but only the living, active Word of God can transform us." This is what the Word of God will do if you will get close to it. This is what the Word of God will do to your family if you will invite it in. This is what the Word of God will do in our church if we will accept it. Will you get close enough to the Word of God to let it impact your life? Let's pray.